Parents, if you are dismissing your children to children's church, they may go at this time. That is three to kindergarten, going to my left, going down to room 108, first to third in the back, going down to room 104. And then our gospel arts class, the fourth and fifth graders, they are meeting in the back, but today they are going up to room 210. So parents, you'll need to pick your kids up upstairs. Well, we continue this morning through our sermon series in Philippians, considering how the gospel changes everything. Will you pray with me as we prepare to go before God's word? Father, I pray now that you would put out of our minds any worldly concerns, any distractions, things that we bring with us today. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed give us your mind as we submit ourselves to your word. And Jesus, I pray that you would be exalted this morning, that you would be exalted in your word, that you would be exalted in our heart. Lord, that you would touch us. Jesus, that you would touch us by your grace, that you would touch us by your presence, that you would melt our heart of stone. Lord, help us to reflect to a greater degree the glory of your Son, Jesus. We want our lives to be about you. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Gospel Service. We've reached the end of chapter 2. Passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Hear God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, administer to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, the message this morning, gospel service, flows very directly from the sermon last week. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes here in the beginning of this sermon reminding you of what I said last week. So the passage last week was Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Remember, it began with these words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. And we said that the Christian life, then, is lived from the inside out. As we seek Christian obedience, as we seek Christian holiness, as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God, we do so by the strength that God provides. The call to work out our salvation is a call to work out what God is at the same time working in us. And last week I looked at a very specific command there in Philippians 2:14 that we are to do everything without grumbling or disputing or complaining or arguing. This is one of the ways that we work out our salvation. Now, one of the things I didn't emphasize as much to the first service, and I wish that I had, this does not mean that we turn a blind eye to the brokenness in the world or in our own life. It doesn't mean that we don't ever acknowledge, even with our words, what's wrong. But we said complaining, grumbling, is ultimately, remember, a way of thinking. It's a mindset. And it's not the mindset that we are to have, for we are to have the mind of Christ. So to have the mind of Christ, right, is Sure, to acknowledge what's wrong, to see the brokenness that exists in the world, maybe even in my own life, but to see it in light of God's mercy, to see what's wrong in light of God's sovereignty. And if you remember, I finished the sermon last week with a bit of a tongue twister, so that we are called as Christians to live from the inside out as we learn to walk right side up in an upside down world. The point being that some say Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom, and I understand why they say that. We know that actually Jesus' kingdom isn't upside down, it's the world that's upside down. And so for us as Christians, we're learning to walk right side up in a world that's upside down. And it's true, isn't it, that the world, the kingdom of the world, tends to borrow fruit from Jesus' right side up kingdom. In other words, there is a reality that exists within Jesus' kingdom that has a counterpart, or we might say even counterfeit, that exists in the kingdom of the world. A couple examples, even from the sermon series that we've covered so far. We considered joy. We said joy is a product that comes when I surrender my life to God. And therefore, I can have joy in the midst of difficult and dark circumstances. On the other hand, in the kingdom of the world, there's some sense of joy, some measure of joy. Is this loud enough? Okay. In the kingdom of the world, there's some measure of joy. But it's joy that's found, we might say, when things are going my way. Might be better known as circumstantial happiness. So there's a reality in Jesus' kingdom, and then there's a shadow or something that exists very similarly in the kingdom of the world. We looked at the topic of unity. Remember this? We said that as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are united under one head, Jesus, we have a unity with one another. Not because we are all the same, for the body of Christ isn't to be all the same. We're supposed to have unity with one another, men and women from every walk of life. And this is gospel unity. However, in the world, there's some sense of unity, isn't there? But it's unity that's found when we're all the same. It might be better described as uniformity. So the topic this morning is gospel service. It's gospel service. And just as there is a reality in Jesus' right-side-up kingdom of what service looks like, we recognize at the same time there's a way to do service in the world, apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus' kingdom. And I want you to see in the passage this morning the difference between gospel service, service in Jesus' right-side-up kingdom, and service in the world. And what's the difference? Let me give you the main point right away this morning. The primary difference, I believe, in gospel service and service in the world is an issue of motivation. It's an issue of motivation, right? Why am I serving? In Jesus' kingdom, as we think about service, we serve by his power and for his glory. It's the gospel that motivates us and drives us to serve in Jesus' kingdom. One author has put it very loosely this way. I think this is a bit of a strong statement, but I must say I agree. To the degree my life and my self-image is shaped by the gospel, to the degree I have an understanding of what Jesus has done for me, to that same degree I will be able to serve. The gospel both motivates service, but it's also the end of service, because I recognize I'm not serving anyone else, I'm serving Jesus and these acts of service. Excuse me. So, in our passage this morning, we see two examples of servants, two men who are living this out. And if you've been following Philippians closely, you remember that these aren't the first two examples of servants we've seen in the book of Philippians. In fact, in the very opening verse of the letter, Paul opens with, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul could have described himself in any way possible. In fact, maybe as an activity for yourself this afternoon. You can go and look at the beginning of a number of Paul's letters and see how he chooses to identify himself as he writes many of these other letters. Sometimes he identifies himself as an apostle. Sometimes as a father. But to the Philippians, he says, I'm a servant. A doulos. Sometimes could be translated slave. So we saw Paul as an example of a servant. And then, of course, we saw that great passage in Philippians 2, where Jesus, who's in the form of God, takes on the form of a human and eventually becomes a servant. And so you have Paul and you have Jesus, who are examples for us of servants. And maybe we think to ourselves, these two examples of servants are so far removed from us. An apostle of God, the Son of God. And so we see here this morning two ordinary men who are examples of what it means to be a servant. And I want you to see in their lives two things. So we think about motivation for service. So we think about what ought to motivate us to serve. So in verses 19 to 24, in Paul's description of Timothy, I want you to see a single principle, an attitude for service. We'll spend most of our time considering this. Then briefly at the end in verses 25 to 30, I want you to see in the description of Epaphroditus, in the description of his life, that attitude worked out. Here's what it looks like to work that this attitude or this principle out. So, verses 19 to 24, Paul's description of Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Timothy's a fellow missionary with Paul. He will go on later as a young man to plant a church in Ephesus. We see throughout the New Testament, even in Philippians here, that Paul is deeply invested in this young man. He sees him as a father would see a son. Timothy has followed Paul to to prison. It's not that Timothy himself is in prison, but he's there to look after Paul's needs, to see that the gospel work continues. And consider how Paul describes Timothy here. Verse 20 says that Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. Now, he had plenty reason, perhaps, to be concerned with his own issues, maybe with Paul's issues. But Paul says that Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. And then in verse 21, it says that there's others who seek their own interest. But Timothy seeks the interest of Jesus Christ. In fact, he served me like a son with a father in the gospel. So I want to focus on this verse this morning, verse 21. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. This is the primary difference between gospel service and service in the world. Because it's true, isn't it, that we can serve in such a way that I'm not serving others' interests. I'm serving my own interest, even in service. Even in service, I can seek my own interest. But Paul tells us of Timothy, not only is he not seeking his own interest, he's seeking the interest of Jesus Christ. And so I want to share with you an extended metaphor this morning, a parable. You remember that Jesus frequently taught in parables. It's the favorite teaching method of Jesus, so I thought I'd give it a try. So here's a very long metaphor. Imagine with me a hill. Now, if you live around here and have lived around here your whole life, like myself, this will be harder to imagine. A hill, maybe a mountain. And going down this hill is a road as far, as the eye can see. And on this road is a car. And on the side of the car are the words service. It's a service car. Next to that car, there's a sign that says, driver needed. Aren't you with me? There's a couple folks that are milling about on top of this hill. And the first person who comes upon the service car, she walks right up to the car, but keeps on walking. You see, she's so caught up at what she's doing. She's so caught up in her own world, her own needs, her own agenda. She doesn't see the sign that says drivers need it. She doesn't even realize that there is a service car. Well, what's her problem? She's self-focused, right? She's so consumed. It doesn't have to be a she. He's so consumed with what is before him or before her that the idea of service would never even occur to him. Not living out Philippians 2:4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. So the first person is very, very self-focused. Doesn't see the car. The second person, he's a little more sophisticated. He walks up to the car. He gets excited when he sees that it's a car. A little less excited when he sees the words service on it. And he says, maybe I should get in that car. In fact, he feels a little tug on his heart. Maybe this car is the car that he should get in and drive. But he's a very discerning fellow. And he knows that not every need is a need that he must meet. But still, he feels this tug. And eventually he concludes, someone else will do it. If I just stand here long enough, someone else will get in that car. What's his issue? It's not necessarily that he's self-focused. Perhaps he is. But it's passivity. Someone else will do it. It's passivity that masquerades as discernment. And he finds this attitude follows him wherever he goes, whether it's at work or at church or at home with his wife. If I just sit here long enough, I know those dishes will get washed. It's passivity. For the 40 or 50 of you men who are coming to our authentic manhood, the men's ministry that meets Monday night, Tuesday morning, this is one of the things that we are investigating as we think about biblical manhood. Is that one of the curses of men in particular that goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve, is a tendency towards passivity. The serpent is there tempting Eve, and Adam is standing right there with her. Doesn't do a thing. As men, we do tend towards passivity. I don't think that's just a male issue. It's something that men in particular need to be concerned about. So the first person, he, she's very self-focused. Second person tends towards passivity. And then we have a third person. And this third person, he sees the car. He looks it over. So I'll give it a try. I could get in this. So he gets in the car. And as he's getting in this service car, he sees a set of keys that are on the seat. And the keys have some sort of Bible verse, something about God working in you. And he says, I don't need those keys. And he casts them aside. He says, I'm on a hill. I don't actually need to start the engine. I'll manage to get this started some way or another. And so he sits in the car and he's messing with the ignition. And eventually he's able to get the car in gear. The engine's not on, but he's able to get the car in gear. And you know what happens? Well, the car starts moving. The service car starts moving because it's on a hill. It's on a mountain. And our friend is very, very proud of himself. He says some other folks, well, they would take the time to start this car. They would put the keys in the ignition, but not me. I don't need that. And so he's coasting down this mountain, feeling pretty good. Feeling pretty good about being in the service car. It's a new car. It's a new experience for him, and he's enjoying it. And as he's winding down that mountain, he sees a crowd that's up ahead. Group of people that have gathered alongside of the road to watch the cars that go by. And as he comes up on the crowd, he feels a little self-conscious. People going to see him in the service car. Gets by quick enough. As he continues down that hill, down that mountain, he comes across another group of people, another crowd that's looking to the road. And this time, he's gotten over feeling self-conscious. You know, he slows down. Slows down just a little bit so that everyone along the road there will see him in the service car. And it felt pretty good. He continues to wind down the hill. Now, to be sure, he didn't get in this service car to be seen by others, but he finds he likes it. He finds he likes it. In fact, the next time he comes across a crowd that's along the road, he finds himself not only slowing down, but rolling down the windows. More than just waving, he's pointing to himself. It's me. I'm in the service car. Now for some, for all of us, the crowds, the people along the road, they are a source of encouragement, aren't they? And dare I say, a necessary source of encouragement. The Bible says we ought to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The Christian life isn't meant to be a solitary project that we do on our own. We need people in our lives. But see our friend here. He's taken a good thing, and he's made it an ultimate thing. He finds himself living for the experience, for the joy that he feels as he takes that car along the road and people see him in the service car. In fact, he knows that if there was a different service car, one that went down a different road with less people alongside the road to see, he probably wouldn't get in. So he's enjoying life, but eventually he feels convicted. Says, I didn't get in this car so others would see me. And it looks kind of bad to be rolling down my windows and hooting and hollering like I'm doing. So he resolves to do better. But rather than pursue repentance, he decides he must get more sophisticated. And so the next time he comes across a crowd, he slows down just a little bit. But he makes sure the windows are up. He pretends not to notice the crowds looking at him, as if he doesn't need their attention, but he still likes it. As he continues to wind his way down this hill, it's a very big hill, begins to think of his time in the service car as it's not as fulfilling as it used to be. We describe it as boring. Beginning to see the emptiness of these crowds that see him in the service car. And then as he's going along, he looks ahead. And he sees a very important person. A very important person, someone he respects deeply, who's along the side of the road. And this person must see him in the service car. Only the important person isn't paying attention. So he finds himself slowing down. Important person doesn't turn around, so he slows down just a little more. And still, the important person has his back to the road. And in a moment of desperation, he finds himself honking his horn. He pretends that he's honking at something else or someone else. We know why he's honked his horn. And the moment that important person turns around to see him, he quickly turns and looks the other way, pretends not to notice. Well, eventually, night falls. It's dark. It's a little harder to see this road that he's supposed to be on, but he can still see it. There's no more crowds. There's no one standing along the road to see him in the service car. The novelty of being in this car is wearing off. It's not a new experience anymore. And he knows that at this point, many people would get out of that car. It's not receiving the adoration of the crowds. It's dark. So many perhaps would pull off to the side of the road. They'd go find another car perhaps that goes down a better road, a road that's better lit, a road that has more people along the side of it. But not our friend. I told you this was a long metaphor, didn't I? He says to himself, I made a commitment. I made a commitment to get in this car, and I'm going to see it through. This is my duty. And again, to be sure, this is not entirely a bad attitude, because it is our sense of duty and commitment that will carry us through some of the dark moments and what God has called us to do. But we know that duty and commitment can only carry us so far. And as he continues on with a strong sense of duty and commitment, of course, he finds no joy in what he's doing. He's just going through the motions, waiting for the road to end. And sometime in the middle of the night, he reaches the bottom of the mountain. And the car is coasting, slowing down little by little. He doesn't notice it at first. And then as the road bends upward to go uphill, the car stops. The car's still there. There's plenty of road left. He's long since forgotten that he hasn't bothered to turn the engine on. The keys are right there. He's come to an end. gets out of the car in frustration. Says, I shouldn't have tried this to begin with. I knew this wasn't going to work. And he walks away. He walks away and says, I'm not going to do that again. I tried that and it didn't work. And he's done. So back to the passage. Verse 21. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Not those of Jesus Christ. So how would Jesus fit into this metaphor? How would Jesus fit into this metaphor? Well, first and most obviously, Jesus, listen, is the engine for our car. He is the engine for your service. Whether you find the calling that God has given you to be easy as if you're coasting downhill or difficult in the dark of night as you're going uphill, Jesus is the engine in your car. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus is the engine. He's the engine that keeps us going. Not only is he the engine, number two, it'd be very easy if I were to preach this message in a works-based context to tell you the keys are right there. All you have to do is pick up the keys and start the engine. You just need to pick the keys up. But how wonderful is it that God makes such a provision for us that he turns our engine on. We are not left to our own devices, trying to get ourselves started, trying to get ourselves motivated. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And even this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that I need to stick the keys in the ignition God gives me. So Jesus is the engine. He provides even for the engine to begin to start. And finally, Jesus is the audience. Jesus is the audience that we seek to please. He's the one we are seeking to please as we pour ourselves out when no one else is around, when no one sees all the work that we've done. We don't seek ultimate praise that comes from others, but that which comes from him. I'm not saying we don't have calls for encouragement or calls for others to speak into our life. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be active agents and calling out the good that we see in others. Well, we know that that will only sustain me for so long. It is he. It is Jesus that I seek to please. You know, Jesus called out the Pharisees once. John 12:43. For they sought to do their acts of service so that they would be praised by others. Here's what he says. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So the Pharisees, they were doing the acts of service. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they were doing it so that they would be seen by others. This whole fear of man is not a new issue. And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for seeking praise or glory. He says, but where are you finding it from? I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I am to seek glory. I'm to seek glory from God. I'm to seek praise from him. And this is what keeps me going, isn't it? What no one else sees, when it's the middle of the night, when I wonder if anyone even cares what I am doing, when I am pouring myself out and not a soul perhaps will ever know. You know, someone has said that perhaps the greatest work in the kingdom of God will be done by someone that we never know. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. So before we turn to Epaphroditus, I want to ask you, who do you identify with in this story? That first person who walked right by, didn't see the need, didn't even consider that they ought to serve. Or maybe the second person, a little more complex, who saw it, but tended towards passivity. Now, to be clear, I can't meet every need. I ought to use discernment. I ought to ask, is this what God is calling me to do? Do you tend towards passivity, or do you identify with that third person? It just has a mix of motivations. You're trying to do it, but maybe your engine's not on. Maybe I thought I could save time if I turned the car off and just coasted. Who do you identify with? Let me ask you further. Where has God called you to serve? Where has God called you to pour yourself out for Him? And how can you seek even this week to be filled with His grace? What is it that God wants to pour into your life in order that you may pour yourself out? It's the motivation for gospel service. And then very briefly, this principle, this attitude worked out in the life of Epaphroditus. Verses 25 to 30. What do we know about Epaphroditus? Well, surprisingly, very little. He's written about in Scripture only here, and then later in chapter 4, we can piece together that Epaphroditus was very well connected to the Philippian church, likely perhaps because he lived in Philippi. We'll find out in chapter 4 that the Philippian church had taken up some sort of collection for Paul, and Epaphroditus was the man chosen to deliver this gift to Paul, likely all the way in Rome. And Paul tells us here in chapter 2 that somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus falls ill. In fact, he falls so ill he nearly dies. He'd gotten in his service car, and it was dark, and it was uphill, and he nearly dies. And what happens? Gets out of the car, says, I knew this wouldn't work. Why does everything bad always happen to me? Maybe God isn't calling me to do this after all. I'm done with this. No, he doesn't say that. Right? It does say that he's distressed, though. He is distressed. And why is he distressed? Because he heard that the Philippians heard that he was ill. He is distressed that he's a source of worry for them. This is the heart of a servant. Someone who lives to be forgotten. Who lives that Jesus might be praised. Paul says he's eager to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians just as soon as he can, so that they might rejoice, so they might honor a man like this who would serve in such a way, who would pour himself out even to the point of death, or the potential point of death. So, we've seen in the life of Timothy a principle for service, that Jesus is the engine in my car as I seek to serve. Is the audience that stands alongside of the road, that God has provided provision for that engine to be turned on. And we've seen in the life of Epaphroditus, very briefly, that principle in action. And as we come to partake this morning of the Lord's Supper, we see this principle of service in action as well. We see this and we are reminded that Jesus himself was a servant, that he poured himself out for us. And listen, because when we get to this point in the service, it can get harder to pay attention, because we always do the Lord's Supper every month, and we hear the same words. Listen, this doesn't only remind me of Jesus' act of service, it provides means to it. In other words, as I partake in faith, it's as if God is turning that engine on. God provides that faith that I need. And as I partake, Jesus is not just a model for us to follow. He's not just a teacher. But as I partake of what he has done for me, God turns that engine on within me. That's why we do it. It's not just a way to remember. It's means to it. It's means to it. Will you pray with me? Father, we stand as your humble people. Lord, I confess the own sin in my life, that not only do I fail to consider the needs of others, I'm consumed with my own needs, and we fail to serve you. And Jesus, I pray, not only as we contemplate and think about the service that you have completed for us, that you would turn our engines on, that your gospel would come to so grip our mind and our heart that we would come alive in a new way. Lord, I pray that you would make clear to each individual here and even to this church where it is that we ought to pour ourselves out, where we ought to work for your glory, which service car it is that we ought to get in. And Lord, help us by your grace to do this by your strength and not our own. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.